Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Just want to simply ask, Father, for your grace, the power of your Spirit to work mightily in hearts, to convict, exhort, encourage, whatever you have already determined you will do. So we want to stand in line with that. For Jesus' sake, amen. To open this morning, I'm not going to give you a commentary on anything current event-wise or on Mother's Day, although I was thinking, and I do want to say this from the pulpit, we have a variety of opinions on Mother's Day. I was just thinking about my daughter, who is a mother, even though her little boy, who is now almost 20 weeks inside her, is not yet born. And then I was thinking of my wife, who is a mother, and my mom, appreciative of her. I was thinking earlier of many of you who have lost moms. So this is an interesting day for you, and some maybe who have bad memories of moms, which we want to recognize that also. So my opening illustration is not about moms. My opening illustration is not about how amazing and perfect Anne is. That's always true. My opening illustration is a verse. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." And I just want to point that out to you because we so often, even if we understand the depth of grace that has saved us and is sanctifying us and will glorify us, we sometimes situationally move away from that and think we have something to offer to God so that He will like us more. Or something to offer God so that others will see us and think that there's something good in us. That is why I believe the Reformed doctrine of the total depravity of man in every way and affects everything is the correct interpretation of the Bible.
Amen.
You did not provide anything in your movement toward God. God did it all. Amen. And also, even as believers who now have the righteousness of Christ and are spotless and blameless before God and forever will be, we understand that we cannot generate anything good to please Him. And Paul puts it well in another verse in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when he commands people to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and so that's obedience. But then underneath that, and always remember this, underneath that is, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure." Do you understand that the biblical reality is that you, if you have any desire to do good at all for God as a believer, you didn't generate it. God generated that in you. I want to lay the groundwork for this text with that, so that none of us think this is about another crowd. So let's jump into the text in just a moment before I get, or after I give you our thesis and a couple of preliminary thoughts. This week is in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 23, where Jesus warns the disciples and the crowd about the leaders of Israel and pride. Next is verses 13 through 36, when Jesus just gives this scathing condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees with these seven woes. And he keeps calling them, you know the word, right? What? Hypocrites. Then verses 37 through 39, Jesus laments over Jerusalem, how he has desired for Jerusalem to come to him, but their leaders are what he's already described. So that's this chapter. Jesus' warning about the scribes and Pharisees in verses 1 through 12, where we are today, reveals the danger of prideful hypocrisy and the contrast of proper humility. This is very relevant in how to be made right with God in the first place and in the motivations and hearts of believers. Their basis is that someone can become and remain right with God by the law and traditions, which they've added to the law, one's own merit. When the biblical reality is that you are made right with God and you stay right with God by someone else's merit. This comes right out of the confrontations with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of these ones who've tried to attack him in chapter 22, and then them being silenced. He's specifically condemning here in chapter 23 two groups of people, but I think it is an encompassing way of saying that the leadership of Israel is to be condemned. So the scribes and Pharisees are in the whole chapter. But then to his audience, the disciples, who've obviously believed, except Judas, and then the ones that are around, who maybe some of them have believed and some of them are curious, whatever the circumstance is, he's saying, follow them or follow me. And that's a dividing line. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus exposes and warns against hypocrisy. So maybe some of you, some of our younger kids, don't know what hypocrisy means. If you've heard in a sermon, you probably have if you've been a Christian for a long time, that the word hypocrisy, actually, hypocrite, comes from the actors that would have been in the first century in Greek culture, like they wore a mask, and that is true. So if you've heard that illustration before, it is indeed true. They were called hypocrites because they were acting like something they weren't when they were doing their plays and things, because their real face was hidden behind a mask. So hypocrisy is saying or doing one thing while somewhere else doing something else, or in your heart saying, doing, or believing otherwise. So it can be anything kind of within that realm. And Jesus exposes and warns against it here. Verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So the disciples, I believe at least by this time that they have genuine saving faith. Although, you know, kind of for them it's this process. Again, as I said, besides Judas. And the crowds, as I said, maybe some of them are believers. Some of them are curious. You could even link them to the ones who indeed did welcome him into Jerusalem on Sunday of this week. His message here is dealing with justification, how to be made right with God, but then a believer's walk, how we please him in our lives. And so he's telling people, these ones who are not the ones he's talking about, this is important. He will talk to the scribes and Pharisees in the rest of the chapter. He addresses them directly. Now, verse 2, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. The scribes, we've mentioned this before, were experts on the law itself. They would have copied down scripture and the law. Pharisees were experts on theological matters the law raised. And there would have been some overlap. You could have been a scribe and a Pharisee. But they were all very concerned about law keeping. And Jesus is going to say that their concern, their zeal for law keeping, and the pride and the hypocrisy, wanting to be seen by others, wanting people to appreciate you, is to be condemned. Now, when he says Moses' seat here, this simply could be referring to taking on Moses' authority over Israel, or more likely, there were what were called Moses' seats in synagogues. And so they were these authoritative chairs in these synagogues, and The scribes and the Pharisees liked to sit on them so that they could be seen as having this authority. Either way, it refers to experts taking on authority and teaching the law. Numbers 12, I think, ironically, says Moses was very meek. The word humble, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. So the very one that they are sitting in his seat, whatever it was, to say, look at how important I am, that person is designated in Numbers chapter 12 as incredibly humble. So I think that's very ironic. Now verse 3, he says, so do and observe whatever they tell you. What does he mean here? I believe what he's saying is, to the extent that they accurately interpreted Scripture, they were to be obeyed. So if a scribe or Pharisee says, this is what the Bible says, obey it, Jesus is telling the crowd and the disciples, do it. So, there in verse 3, connects to verse 2. So he is recognizing the authority that they had, even as they're sitting on Moses' seat, exercising authority over others. He's saying, as long as they're lining up with Scripture, do what they say. And so there in verse 3 can be connected to verse 2. So it can be seen as whatever agrees with Moses or the law. But it certainly does not include added traditions that Jesus will talk about in the rest of the chapter. Now verse 3 continues. But not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. You've heard that terminology maybe many times in your life. Practice what you preach. Jesus says it right here. What they practice contradicts what they tell others to do as it relates to the heart. Jesus' seven woes in the rest of this chapter reveal how, though they say they obey the law and their traditions help them, in reality they are hypocrites. For they do this to gain and keep righteousness. So what is underneath them keeping the law and the traditions themselves, and then telling others to keep the law, which Jesus says is okay, but then also keep the traditions, what's underneath that is getting and keeping a righteousness of their own that God sees and sees their value. And that blows everything up. Jesus is saying that they're hypocrites, and he says it seven times in the rest of this chapter. For they do this to gain and keep righteousness, and their traditions, their workarounds, and neglect of love. You'll notice this in verse 23, just if you want to let your eyes go there. Verse 23 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so these things reveal their hearts. It says application for every Christian leaders, and for those who may not have genuine faith. So let me, first of all, talk about them, those who may not have genuine faith, as it relates to this idea of Jesus exposing hypocrisy. I've known people who have been in Christian circles, come to church, been leaders in churches for years, and then finally, the Holy Spirit convicts them and regenerates them, and they say, I never was saved in the first place. And so I do want to say, this has application for those who are law obeyers within the realm of Christianity and all that we do in being a believer. And they've never had genuine faith. So always the call would be today to humble yourself. Stop with the pride. You're sitting there saying, maybe, if I admit that I've never believed, look how much it's going to embarrass me. Listen, your eternity is at stake here. And so I maybe no one is in this category, but maybe someone is, and maybe someone who's listening on YouTube today or sometime down the line. The hypocrisy of acting like a believer when you've never expressed genuine faith will take you to hell. And so this applies to that. This idea that, yeah, I'm telling others what to do, and I'm doing the law as I see it, and then as I've set things up around it. But inside, I'm an empty grave, like Jesus will tell the scribes and Pharisees there are. This also has application for Christian leaders. Countless ones that we hear about in the news or that we have known who have such incredibly insidious secret sins in their lives that you have to wonder, are they even Christians in the first place, as they will not let go of these things? That's for God to judge. And so, you know, that's always on my heart. I want to be someone that if you were to follow me around during the day and know my inner thoughts, though I sin more than I want to, you would know that my zeal for Jesus, my heart is for Him as a Christian leader, and I don't have some of these secret sins that are making leaders fall. And so this was for me, too. But there's application for every Christian, too. Being one way in front of someone else and acting differently at another time, or being something, saying things on the outside when your heart is far from it. God condemns the leaders in the Old Testament about that, right? With their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. So it says application for all of those categories. Hidden sins. Verse 23, the weightier matters like Jesus talks about, like mercy and faithfulness. This idea that they had that traditions make someone more holy and the pride that comes out of that. Outside affirmation, but no faith. All of these things speak to the dangerous insidiousness of hypocrisy. But then we also look at verse 4. There's further warning concerning the added traditions to God's word and no willingness to help people. Jesus says in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Now these, he's moving now from what the Bible really says to the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. There were over 1,500 oral or what are called fence laws. And what I mean by a fence law is that they were these traditions that the leaders of Israel had come up with, and they were intended to apply the law to life. So good motivation, but the obligations became oppressive. And so they create these fence laws, and so they would say, okay, here's a law to, for instance, keep the Sabbath. So we're going to create these fence laws around it, and I'll give you a couple in just a minute, so that you don't not keep the Sabbath. And their hearts were only concerned with self-standing and not caring about others, and those hearts are being revealed. And what he says in verse 4, when he talks about the people, I'm going to give you all these burdens so that you will keep the law, but I'm not going to help you at all to try to keep them. Here's an example. Jewish scholars created 39 separate categories of what work means. So God says in one commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So these 39 separate categories of what work means, and within those there are many subcategories. So to follow the law of not working on the Sabbath, there are countless sub-rules to follow, including how many steps you're allowed to take. You know what the Old Testament really says about how many steps you're allowed to take? Nothing. And how many letters you can write on the Sabbath? So all of these fence laws, with maybe originally good intention, have come and been built upon each other, and so that they are incredibly oppressive for the people that the leaders are trying to teach. And then secondarily, Jesus is saying, not only are they're giving them these things, they're not helping them at all. They're not lifting a finger. And this is not unique to them. Christians can build fence laws. It can be some that we typically think of, right? Kind of the ones from the 20th century, especially with the rise of fundamentalism. So don't be engaged in sexual immorality. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that. So therefore, our fence law is going to be don't dance. Right? Or don't be engaged in the ways of the world. So don't ever play cards or roll dice. Don't ever listen to any music ever that is not in your celebration hymnal. Make sure that we dress the right way in church and outside of church. What the Bible says about not being drunk, and then the fence law, is don't ever drink a drop of alcohol. Music in church. You know, we're in 2023 now, so some of these things are kind of gone. But remember in the 80s and 90s, like the first time drums were used in a soundtrack in church when somebody was doing special music? Or, you know, the idea of can we only sing what was written more than 50 years ago and is in our celebration hymnal, or can we sing things that are being written by theologically correct people now? Church schedule. I mean, I'm throwing you some of the fence laws, right, that have come that were maybe originally intended to protect things that the Bible really does say, but then they're imposing on others when the Bible does not even address it at all. It can be adding to Jesus' words for justification. And this is a big one. Because this gets into, okay, I have to believe that Jesus alone saves, but then I have to do something to contribute to that. I have to finish that by being baptized. Or I have to keep it by going through my life, never sinning enough so that I fall on this side of the needle and lose my salvation. And then I get it back, and I lose it, and get it back, right? What? And there are many denominations that teach those things. And that is a fence law. Or following trends. And so, you know, we want to be rightly critical of the fence laws that have come that make us hold too tightly to our traditions. But we also want to be critical of kind of the newness of saying, this is what it now looks like to be a Christian. All of those are fence laws. In contrast to obedience to God's commands being a response of gratitude, of a new heart, of worship, being grace-enabled, all the things we always talk about. And it can look the same. A person who responds to grace, saying, oh, Jesus, I love you so much that I'm going to respond as a living sacrifice in worship and gratitude, knowing that this response doesn't come for me in the first place, can look in many ways the same as the person who is demonstrating, yes, I'm doing these things to show God or others how great I am. Sometimes it can look the same, but inside there is an incredibly vast difference. And so therefore, another category of this is thinking that obedience, like them, even to the actual commands, increases one's standing before God. This is what I did. Whether it's one of the commands or whether it's one of the fence laws, and therefore it increases my standing before God. Now, God values obedience, but He does not accept us because of it. Let me say that again, because maybe someone was asleep or was writing something down. God values obedience. We really want to, there's so many commands in the Bible, right? God values obedience, but He does not accept us because of it. He accepts us because of Jesus' obedience. We have such a tendency to compare ourselves to others based on this, real or man-made. I believe that may be one of the most important paragraphs I have ever written down for you as our church body. He values obedience. He loves us. He wants us to obey Him. But He accepts us because of Jesus. And again, if you think that this is about that other crowd, please listen to the Holy Spirit. I memorized more verses, and so I have more standing in front of God. God accepts me a little more because the person didn't memorize as many verses. Or you fill in the blank, whether it, again, was something really from Scripture or a fence law that the church has made up or you've made up yourself. Verse 4 goes on. They themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And this, I believe, refers to them putting all these weights, these oppressive weights on the people of Israel, but then not helping them at all. Like, you got to do this, and we're going to go off and do our own thing. This refers to them commanding these laws on others, yet not loving them enough to help them follow them. And this is in contrast to Jesus. What did Jesus say in chapter 11, verses 28 through 30? He says, come to him. He'll give you rest. And his burden is light. And there is such an incredibly vast difference. We can picture this. And so this is something I read this week, and so I think this is helpful. We can picture this by the idea of staying on the line of Scripture. So if you imagine a horizontal line. And so we want to always stay on the line of Scripture. We want to emphasize the commands in Scripture. We want to emphasize that the commands in Scripture are only because of grace, and it is God working to will and to do of your good pleasure. It's a response. It's worship. It's because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. It's out of love. All of those things that we always focus on. So we want to stay on the line of Scripture with everything. That's what it means to be sola scriptura. Sometimes people go below the line of Scripture. And so here's the line of Scripture, and they go below the line of Scripture saying, these things don't matter. Live the way you want to. Or we're gonna succumb to the waves of the spirit of the age. That's going below the line of Scripture. And that can be deadly. But also, we don't want to go above the line of Scripture. And that's where these fence laws come in and where our hearts manufacture them, even if nobody else knows about them. So the idea always, Jesus is indicating, I think that's a good example, is never going above or below the line of Scripture. So this further warning concerning the added traditions to God's word and no willingness to help people does not simply apply to the scribes and Pharisees. Next, in verses 5 through 7, Jesus warns against practicing righteousness in order to be noticed. Verse 5 says they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now notice Jesus says in verse 5, all their deeds. The scribes and Pharisees wanted others, and I would say God, I think that's accurate, to see how righteous they were by their actions of law and tradition keeping. They want others to see how righteous they are. All of their actions, Jesus says it, are polluted with pride. Look at me. Verse 5, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Most of us, being Bible students, understand what those are, but I'll explain them briefly. They took the words of Exodus 13:9. So Exodus 13:9 is where this idea of these things called phylacteries were. God had said, it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. And so these phylacteries were these little tiny boxes that held Scripture in them. And literally, they didn't take this as something that was metaphorical about, you know, really God's word being in your heart and kind of affecting your vision of life. They took it literally, and so they would put these little boxes on their heads. So literally, maybe Jesus is referring to that, but the issue is the size. Even if it's okay to take that idea from Exodus 13 and make it a physical thing that does remind you, and so I don't think Jesus is necessarily condemning it, but the issue is the size. They make their phylacteries broad. Well, my phylactery is a little bigger than this other Pharisee's phylactery, so look at how much more I love Scripture than he does. So I just got to ask, what's your phylactery? That's what he's getting at. They're broad phylacteries, but then he also talks about fringes. So what are the fringes? Numbers 15, 37 through 41. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So God had told Israelites to put these tassels on their clothes, and I believe it's a command there, and it was simply to be a reminder. To say, yeah, I got to remember God's word, I got to remember who I am, who God is, so that I do not drift into either idolatry or self-righteousness. Jesus himself had fringes on his garments that, back in chapter 9, the woman touched. But the issue here is not that you got fringes, because it clearly is in Numbers chapter 15. It's the issue of the lavish adornment. Their fringes long. Well, again, my phylactery might not be as big as your phylactery, but look at my fringes. They're broad, they're long, they're to be seen. That's the issue. So whatever it was, whether it was a phylactery, or whether it was a fringe, or whether it is your phylacteries, your fringes, my fringes, ultimately what he's saying is, it is to be seen. And how would this apply to our lives? And so I'll just be critical of the whole scope, being critical of myself first, but whether it's the pomp of the Pope, or the coolness of the worship leader, with his skinny jeans and his lumberjack shirt. I got a lumberjack shirt on today, but his lumberjack shirt, and he has never even started a chainsaw. So wherever it is on the extreme, I've told you about these Instagram pages, like preachers and sneakers. There's this one Instagram page that you know, like some of the more well-known preachers, and the thousands and thousands of dollars sneakers that they wear so that others will see that they've got the latest sneaker. Or there's another one called Preachers and Watches. And so, you know, it's and they make sure that they show how expensive their Rolex was. Wherever it is on the spectrum. And it might not be those things. Those are just leaders in churches, but it could just be the individual who they don't even realize it. But they're showing others by the fringes that are long and the phylacteries that are broad, look at how much more righteous I am. And I believe they are also saying the same thing to God. Verse 6. They love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Verse 7. Greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Now Jesus moves from what they do to what they love. Seats and greetings. The seat next to the host at the banquet. Being the guest of honor. I'm not being critical of pastor's chairs. You know, I worked at a church where the pastors sat on chairs like this one. Nobody sits on this one. It's just kind of there for decoration. But the pastors sat on chairs, and more it was convenience because we were kind of going back and, you know, the larger church, and so we were going back and forth between the pulpit. But sometimes those pastors' chairs were there facing the audience, and they are more important. That can drift. It can be okay, but it can drift, right? And so I thought of the special pastors' chairs when Jesus is talking about the best seats in the synagogues. And greetings that match their perceived greatness. Oh, look, he's coming. He's got his broad phylacteries and his long fringes. I'd better call him rabbi. For if I don't, I am not bestowing him the honor that he deserves. So whether it was rabbi, and then Jesus will actually get into other words in just a minute. But he's talking about these wanting to be seen because of what you do and now what you love. The traditions, the self-promotion of righteousness, and so on, not only didn't make them right with God, it gave them a deadly, damning pride. Jesus' condemnation of this cannot be overemphasized. For those with faith, so yes, you've trusted Christ, but the insidious, subtle sometimes danger of pride can creep right in. And so it can't be overemphasized for those with faith, but it also can't be overemphasized for those without it. You could never in 1,000 lifetimes, 1,000,000 do-overs, ever present enough righteousness to God that he will accept you. And as I've said, and I will touch on it just a little more, the only thing that makes anyone acceptable to God is understanding how much of a pauper, wicked sinner they are, and how desperately they need the grace of God And so they see Jesus as their only hope in his life and his death and his death and his resurrection. And they put their faith in him alone in humility, understanding that they have nothing to offer but the sin that made Jesus' death necessary. And so this can't be overemphasized, his condemnation, and as you see, which he will continue all through chapter 23. Therefore, a proper understanding of the gospel, that you are infinitely bad, and God is infinitely merciful, and that is your only hope as you put your faith in Jesus. And a proper understanding of God's sovereignty, that any desire I have for good initially is because the Holy Spirit regenerated my heart, and therefore I put my faith in Jesus. And then also any desire I have to do any good does not come from me, it comes from Him. As Paul says again in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. I know that nothing good dwells in me in my flesh. Proper understanding of the gospel and God's sovereignty humbles us and exalts Him. And now, again, Jesus will continue this condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees all through chapter 23, but he shifts now in verses 8 through 12 to then what our response should be. So verses 8 through 10, a proper understanding of who and what we are in Christ contrasts with the inclination to be made much of. Jesus, in contrast to the titles of the scribes and Pharisees, tells us what we're not to desire to be called. And this may be confusing to some, so I'll try to explain it. Verse 8, but you're not to be called a rabbi. That just means teacher. Verse 9, and call no man your father on earth. This would have been interesting if this would have been timed up that we do this on Father's Day, but it's not. And then verse 10, neither be called instructors. The words here are related. Verse 7, rabbi, what they like to be called, and then he adds two words. And I think what he's saying here is that there's no need for lofty titles. His point is not that we, for instance, can't call our dads father, or call someone a teacher, for Paul does that, but that we are not to desire or promote specialness by titles, which is what the scribes and Pharisees liked. They liked for people to call them things that showed how incredibly great they were, and we're not to be like that. And the reason for each of these, as he gives them in verses 8, 9, and 10, is who we are and what we have in Christ and the attitude this allows us to have. So look at what he says. So I gave you what not to be called in verses 8 through 10, and here's the reasons. Verse 8, for you, don't be a rabbi, called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. Don't call anyone father, for you have one father who's in heaven. Verse 10, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Incidentally here, as he is been doing in Matthew, he's claiming to be the Christ. There's a sharing and an equality in being brothers or sisters, as verse 8 says, with none exalted, for by faith alone and only Jesus' merit we are made sons and daughters of his Father. So that's the Father we have, and we have one teacher and Lord, Jesus, our instructor, who alone deserves honor. There's an exclusivity to God as our Father, and Jesus as our teacher, the one whose words are authoritative. And so what he's getting at, again, is not this idea that you can't call your dad father, you can't call someone a teacher, but what is underneath that is this desire to be made much of by titles. And his indication is, who you are in me, the fact that you have a father, that you have an instructor, that you're all brothers, makes it that you understand that you don't need those titles because you're reminded of who you are, that your only value is in your instructor, that your only hope is in the one who is your father. And so therefore, you don't take this pride upon yourself and want others to call you those things. Now finally, in verses 11 through 12, really these probably are the most two important verses in the text for how we respond. Finally, Jesus emphasizes the reality, necessity, and example of humility that must mark believers. This idea of humility, such an interesting and strange and ironic thing, isn't it? You know, like we think of the book that the guy wrote, Humility and How I Achieved It. There's no book called that because I'm writing it, right? This idea, you know, how do I strive for humility? So it's interesting to kind of even think about how you get to humility. And so I want to tell you that you get to humility by remembering the gospel about how incredibly bad you are. And yes, I understand that we are blameless before Christ and we have a new nature, which is good. Okay? We do. So we can obey. And we can be sinning less and less. And so that category exists, but it is simultaneous with the category of the flesh that still exists. So pre-salvation, there's no good in you other than you're made in the image of God. And even after we have believed Christ, there's a righteousness that we have in Christ, and we have new hearts. Don't forget that. You do indeed have a new heart, yet the flesh still exists. Martin Luther gave it the best way back in the 1500s when he said it in Latin or whatever language, German, but the English is simultaneously righteous and sinful. And so those two things still exist. But reminding myself of who I was, who I have, and how if he just for a split second decided, nah, I don't want to keep Steve in my hands anymore, I would go right back to where I was. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Primarily, this has to be seen through the lens of the humility of Jesus. Jesus was the perfect example of this. He's not only the ultimate example of the exaltation of humility. I think of John chapter 13 when he says, I'm your Lord, but what am I doing? I'm washing your feet. I think of Philippians chapter 2 when Paul says, though he was God himself, he didn't think that's something to be held onto, but was made in the form of a servant and died this death on a cross. So he's not only the ultimate example of the exaltation of the humble, but also the only means by which anyone is made right with God in the first place, for we're worse than we know. Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Standing here in Jerusalem at the very time he says this is a bunch of people who think that they are to be served, when only one really deserves to be served, yet he came to serve. And so therefore, understanding ourselves, our own sin that made Jesus' life, death, and resurrection necessary, the fact that we don't deserve any of God's grace. That's why it's grace. Listen, one of the most fundamental realities of the gospel is that God saves undeserving people. God did not look and say, oh, Phylactery's a little bigger, so I'll save him. God looked and saw hostility and wickedness and our mouths being open graves and the venom of snakes under our lips and said, mercy to that one. And that we have no value without Jesus and our incredible weakness. You understand that? I've been saved now, I don't know, for getting close to 50 years, and I still understand how incredibly weak I am. And our own tendencies. So understanding ourselves, understanding God, the one who is indeed our Father, who we've been brought into being sons and daughters. And Jesus himself, in all of his glory and his value, what he's done for us. Understanding grace initially, which brings you into being a believer, and continually, which continues to hold you. Understanding Jesus' humility as your example, but then also as your enablement. How we're brought in the first place. Understanding others who are indeed, as Jesus has already said, your brothers and sisters. And he's given you the privilege of serving them. All of those things, understanding them, enables us and frees us to not love ourselves most. And therefore, as Jesus has already said in chapter 22, love and serve our neighbor as Jesus did. This is biblical greatness. And oh my, how I could go a long way in application for that, but just the things that happened during the week in our church family. The greatest among you will be your servant. And I think it's ironic that he says this when indeed, as he's talking to the disciples in the crowd, the one who says these very words, who serves greater than anyone could ever serve, is indeed the greatest. As a matter of fact, Philippians chapter 2 indicates to us that this name that the Father gives Jesus is based on his servanthood and humility. Therefore, God highly exalted him, gave him a name that's above every name. The greatest among you shall be your servant. The exact antithetical opposite of what he's been talking about with these other individuals. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus seems to be referring either to the far future in God's judgment, or even possibly the immediate future. And so both could be true. When God's evaluation will be related to self-righteousness and pride, or grace-enabled humility. Obviously, it must be in some way referring to the scribes and Pharisees. And so he's indicating they have exalted themselves, they will be humbled. But you, because of all of these gospel realities and contrast, humble yourself. And he says humble yourself, but you know that you humble yourself because God's given you even the inclination to humble yourself. There will be exaltation. And certainly that is future. But also I believe that that can be immediate too. Those who have a heart to serve, God will take care of the honor. You don't have to look for it. To initially come into the kingdom, one must be humbled and see their sin and God's grace in Jesus. And as we walk, this must continue. I think one verse that summarizes that very well is 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What do you have? What do you have that you didn't receive? Material things? They're from God ultimately. Emotional, heart, spiritual things? What do you have that you didn't receive? It's all from God. And therefore that humbles us and causes us to live that reality of serving others, which is the second commandment. Now you think this was bad. Jesus, gentle Jesus, probably Matthew chapter 23, all part of his character. You don't see much gentleness in the rest of chapter 23 with these seven woes that we'll add to this warning. And so hypocrisy and pride and self-righteousness and selfishness and traditions, Jesus is hitting all of those in his condemnation of the Pharisees and the scribes, but I believe probably, if we would be honest, they have dug into our hearts and the knife has twisted a little bit for everyone. So therefore it causes us to remember who we are and what we have. And in my time of being a pastor now for a long time, I think that the terminology that I have liked to use the most, that I continue to use, and you've heard me say it, is this idea of grace-enabled humility. That only God's grace gives me the inclination, the capacity, the means, the strength to respond like Jesus tells us that we must be here. And so, what do? We reorient our minds to, again, like always, fall on the grace that initially justified us and continues to sanctify us and keep us from pride and keep us from hypocrisy and keep us from self-righteousness and everything else. Grace-enabled humility is what we so desperately need as believers, and then maybe as someone who today would trust Christ and find that your righteousness is not in something you could generate in the first place, it's only in him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, that not only are you the example, but you are indeed the enablement for us to respond the way that you would have us. I know it's so easy, especially for those of us who really love you, to just drift subtly a little bit to thinking that that service, love, or obedience, or whatever, is what makes you accept us. So thank you that we have one Father that we have been brought into relationship with only by your merit. Thank you that we have one instructor. You, our King and our Lord. And thank you for the grace that enables us, by your grace, by your Spirit, to battle these things, to have victory over them, to walk in humility, to serve others the way you have served and served us. And so may your grace continue to fill us. In your name, amen.